Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been going through the canons of Dort, the session also allowed me to, alongside it, go through the Psalms. Now, that's partially to do with the fact that the canons of Dort is not easily broken up like the Heidelberg Catechism for preaching. And so, to give me a little bit of extra time, we agreed that I could look at the Psalms. And so that's what we're going to be doing for a little bit now again. And so as we look at these Psalms, many of us probably are familiar with the book of Psalms. And in fact, it's a very well-loved book. A book that even is, if going to be taken out of the Old Testament, it is often along with our New Testament Bibles. We often get the New Testament and the Psalms. It's one of those things that is very, very loved. And as we look at the introduction and think about this book as a whole, I wanted to read a quote from John Calvin. He says, "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." In other words, the Psalms reflect human emotion. They speak of our experience in this life. They are able to speak those words which we feel, which we experience. And so the Psalms are often loved. But after reading such a quote, I came to Psalm 1. And I thought to myself, what? If there is any psalm that doesn't speak to my place, isn't my experience, it would be Psalm 1. Because it's so idealistic. Think about it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, it prospers. Here we have the righteous one as one who is firm and stable and durable and prospers in whatever he does. He flourishes. Such a wonderful and idealistic picture, even almost like paradise. It reminds us of the Garden of Eden. How wonderful it is for the righteous. But I can't say that. I can't say that the law of God is on my mind day and night. That I am guided perfectly by the law of God. That I, in and of myself, am righteous. And if we do, we would sound much like the Pharisee who says, "I'm so glad you didn't make me like him. That sinner over there, instead you made me an upstanding Pharisee," having some sort of self-righteousness. Then there is those who would be driven to despair then by such a psalm. My life doesn't seem very prosperous. Seems so hard. Does this mean God sending me to perish? That I am nothing but an empty thing, blown away by the wind? When I read such a psalm that has these two polarities, on the one hand, the righteous, and on the other hand, the wicked. On the one hand, the way of the righteous, and on the other hand, the way of the wicked. I'm looking for a third way. Where is that middle ground? Because I don't feel like I am either of those. That I am condemned, that I am not to be destroyed, nor do I feel like I am perfectly righteous. And that's really what this psalm teaches, isn't it? That there are just two ways, two paths, and there is no other. And no matter what, when we seek to find some other way, we will fall short. There is only two ways. So let's look at this psalm. Let's look at its structure. Let's look at its teaching. But then we also need to look at it in the whole, within the Word of God, within the Psalms, and within redemptive salvation. And so first of all, as we look at this psalm in particular, we're going to first of all see the description of the righteous man. Second of all, we're going to see then the wicked. And then third of all, we're going to see the judgment. We're going to see how God sees these two ways. And in verse 1 through 3, we are given this description of the righteous man. It starts off with the negative to describe the righteous man, saying that blessed, or you might actually say happy, joyful, someone who is got such a great well-being that he is content and joyful in life. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The psalmist is saying that the righteous man is not going to follow the advice, the counsel, and the ways of the men. He's not going to follow the traditions and what men think. Then he's not going to stand in the path of sinners. Now some of us might think, well, it's probably a good thing, right? Stand in the path of sinners, stop them as they're going along the way. But what is being described here is that the man, the righteous man, will not stand in that same path. He will not be a part and counted and reckoned among those who live in this certain way. He's not going to follow those habits of sinners. And then finally, the righteous man is not going to sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, he is not going to look down upon down his self-righteous nose and say in his lazy boy, sneering in condescension toward those bigoted, right-winger, arrogant, and ignorant Christians. He's not going to share in the same attitudes as the scoffers, the wicked. And so the psalmist starts off by defining, first of all, what the righteous one is not. He does not have or does not keep the same counsel of sinners, of the wicked. He does not have the same habits and walk in that same way in the path of sinners. He also does not share in the same attitude of those scoffers. But as we are looking at this first part of the psalm, let's carefully think about Hebrew structure and the poem and the way that the psalmist teaches and writes these poems. Because what you and I consider beautiful poetry is not how the Hebrews think about beautiful poetry. For you and I, we love those songs or words with certain rhythm and rhyme to them, that they have a certain meter, they have a certain beat, you might say, and then they rhyme really well. But for the Hebrews, they loved poetry with what was called parallelism. In other words, they would use synonyms or slight variations from one line to the next that have this connection. And so again, let's look at verse 1. First of all, we see those synonyms for the wicked or the unrighteous. We have in that first line about the wicked, then we have the sinners, then we have the scoffers. They're synonyms, all speaking about one group. But then we have that kind of progression of permanence. Whereas, first of all, the man does not walk. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Then he does not stand. And then he does not sit. He's not seated. Where there's this progression from something less permanent to something more permanent. And so when we come to verse 2, as we see the positive aspect, we would expect to see then the reverse. It would be very good Hebrew poetry for it to do the reverse. And so start off saying that the righteous man shares in the righteous attitudes of the righteous people or something along those lines. That he shares in the habits and the way of life as the righteous. And he shares the counsel and advice of the righteous. That would be what would be good poetry in Hebrew. And so when we meet this next part, we are a bit surprised. Instead, he goes right on to, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He contrasts that negative position merely with talking about his attitude toward the law. That he would meditate upon it day and night. And it's not speaking merely about the Ten Commandments here. The word here is Torah, which can simply mean instruction. But it was also the Jewish word for the first five books of the Bible. The Torah, where God brought and gave the instruction to the Israelites, showing them who they are and how they should live because of who they are, because of His covenant promises to them. And so what's amazing about this is that actually the Psalms, if you ever look through this entire book of the Psalms, is broken up also into five books. And we ought to understand that the Psalms is seeking to teach us, to instruct us in a way to live, to show us what it means to be in the covenant of God, to be a part of His people. It is instruction, and it is even considered wisdom. That same word was used in Proverbs as we read it. Listen to my instruction. And so the psalmist immediately draws that the righteous man, in contrast to the wicked, would fill his mind with the instruction of the Lord. Fill his mind with the law of God. Now, I'm sure many of you, speaking of Proverbs, have heard that proverb, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. But you know what? The Bible actually speaks about it differently. It says, you are what you think. You are what you think. Proverbs 23:7 says, as he thinks of himself, so is he. And Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? You're going to think murderous thoughts? You're a murderer. You're going to fill your mind with sexual immorality? You're an adulterer. You are what you think. Think about Romans 12, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And God told the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 to teach the law of God to each and every generation, constantly handing those words of God down from generation to generation, and to teach those children when they wake up, when they walk along you along the way, when you go out the door. You're even to nail it on the gate. You're to put it before your eyelids so that wherever you go, you see that law. Your mind is constantly filled. And even when you lay down at night, you are to have that law of God before you. You are to saturate your mind with it because you are what you think. We are to think, as many theologians would say, to think God's thoughts after Him. To fill our minds with how God thinks. We are to think God's thoughts after Him. So, brothers and sisters, where are your spare thoughts going? What do you spend your mental energy on? What do you meditate on day and night? How are you saturating and filling your mind? Where are your thoughts going when you are alone and no one else is distracting you? What's the content that you consume and meditate upon? The righteous man's mind is going to be filled with the law and the instruction of the Word of God. But finally, in this description, the psalmist concludes with a metaphor of the righteous man. He describes him as a tree that is continually fed by water. It's something that has vitality, stability, durability, productivity. Every season, or in its season, it bears fruit. And see, in that desert climate of Israel, the trees during certain seasons would dry up, especially because they did not have a continual source of water. It would die instead of flourish. But this picture of the righteous man is one who is planted by a riverside. He's not affected by the droughts. He's not affected by the trials and the difficulties, but instead produces fruit in due season. And so that's the picture of the righteous man. But let's go on to verse 4. What is the description of the wicked, which is our second point? And simply, he contrasts it by saying, the wicked are not so. Not so are the wicked. They're not like that tree. They are not like the one who delights in the law of the Lord. They walk in the counsel of the wicked. They stand in the path of sinners. They sit in the seat of scoffers. They are not like that tree, but they are like chaff, empty, useless. They are thrown up and driven away by the winds. Where the tree is producing fruit, it's productive. The wicked are useless. They're like chaff, merely a husk, empty and vain and nothing. Listen to the contrast given by Jeremiah 17. The very same sort of contrast. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without habitation. And it goes on even into verse 9, saying the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart and the mind and the Bible share this connection. And so it drives that body to act. It is the seat of reason, the place in which choices are made. And so what is in the mind and the heart directs. And so the wicked are not so. Not so the wicked. Not so. Well, let's look at how God Himself views these two ways, which is our third point, the judgment. In many respects, we see here God's thoughts concerning both the wicked and the righteous. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. And that's why John says about Jesus when He is coming, he says, His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. And He will gather the wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff in unquenchable fire. There are only two ways. Righteous and wicked. Just think about that imagery here. Because then there is that righteous, that tree that brings life, that produces and has life. Where it says in Revelation 22, 1 through 2, "Then He showed me a river of the water of life, crystal, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Again, before us, we have two ways. The wicked, who are like chaff, and those who have life and flourishing and happiness. Two ways. And no other. And so it's important here to see that as we look at this psalm, that it is an introduction to the book. It is a start in telling us the difference between a righteous man and the wicked. But even as it introduces this righteous man, we need to see that it is also a prophetic word. It is speaking of the righteous man. The man. Even uses a word that is distinctly masculine, not meant to speak about a human society or a group of humans, but is speaking as a singular person. And then as we see that this is connected to Psalm 2, we can see the importance of that connection, because as Psalm 2 closes, it says, "How blessed are those who take refuge in Him." Who are they taking refuge in? The King. The Son of David, the Son of God, the one who laughs at those scoffers. He scoffs at those who scoff at Him, who are counseling against the Lord, counseling against God. There are two ways. Those who are righteous and who take refuge in Him, who is the righteous one, and those who do not. Because in between what I read in Jeremiah 17, it also says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when heat comes, But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield its fruit. See, trusting in the Lord, that righteous one, who did meditate on that law day and night, who lived that perfect life of righteousness, the one who was so saturated with the Word of God, he was called the Word of God, that Son of God. But beloved people of God, this does not mean that we do not see at least a measure and a reflection of ourselves. Not because we do this ourselves. Not because we are able to accomplish this in and of ourselves. Because none of us can bear fruit outside of Him. And Jesus Himself said that He is the vine and we are the branches. That we will bear fruit because we abide in Him. Our righteousness will not be of our own, but will come about by His strength, by His power. And we too must continually saturate ourselves and feed ourselves on the Word of God, filling our minds with that transforming Word of God, that instruction, that we may trust in the Lord. So there are only two ways. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked is empty, has no fruit, is empty, is destined for judgment. But the way of the righteous is those who trust in the Lord, because He is their righteousness. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is that tree of life, feeding us that we might bear fruit, that we might be reckoned among the righteous. Amen. Gracious God and merciful Father, we thank You that there are only two ways. That Jesus can say that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That He is the gate. That anyone who enters by any other way will be cast out. And so, Lord, would You bless us that we might abide in You. As You cling to us, may we cling to You and be fed with that living water. That we may have eternal life, that we may bear fruit of righteousness, that we may be reckoned a part of that tree of life. And so, Lord, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You for its idealism, because there will only be one way in the end. One way that produces fruit. One way that is of eternal blessedness, eternal happiness, and the other will be of perishing. And so, Lord, we give thanks that we will not always be this way. And we ask that You would continue to preserve our faith until that very end. Amen. Let us now